Go back to your spot. I've asked Nick Comas to read for us the scripture today. So if you want to come and stand where you are normally sitting, that would be wonderful. Welcome, Nick.
All right, I probably need that. Please stand with me while we read the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to him, to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You may be seated.
Thank you, Nick. Appreciate you reading for us. Well, good morning. My name is Ryan. If you are unaware, I'm one of the pastors here at Neighborhood Church, and we're glad you're here. Glad to be in God's Word together. Let's ask God to do a wonderful and powerful work in our hearts and minds this morning, okay? Father, we need your Spirit to work among us, accomplishing things in us which we cannot do without your supernatural enabling. Father, cause us to think rightly because of what you reveal to us in your word. Cause us to love more deeply because of your grace. Cause us to live more righteously because of your Spirit transforming our hearts and minds. Father, bring us both comfort and conviction. May we leave our time together encouraged and challenged by the truths in this text. God, we surrender to you our struggles and our worries. We come to you as people burdened with the brokenness of this world. I ask that you would give us rest from those burdens this morning. Let our attention be focused on your words, Lord. I pray specifically that you would grant me the ability to handle your word faithfully and for my words to have clarity and power. Do all this and more for your glory and our joy. Amen. So, anybody like a dinner party? I mean, I like dinner, and I like a party, so I like a dinner party. Our text begins in the context of a dinner party. It shouldn't be a total surprise to us that the cultural expectations at a dinner party back then were different than what we might experience today. There's a lot that changes between times and cultures. If you were to consider the more casual California gatherings of a dinner party to something maybe that happens on the East Coast that would be different, or consider the formality of something from the 1950s and the expectations of what you would eat and what you would wear and what you might be able to talk about or not. Consider maybe the Victorian era and the elaborateness of the dinners they would have, or maybe the rustic yet structured medieval times. Knowing all of that and thinking about all that, it shouldn't surprise you that a dinner 2,000 years ago looks a little different than you might expect it to look today. From what I read this week, it doesn't seem like this dinner party is really all that different than the other dinner parties that were being thrown at the time. For example, it would be very strange if I were to invite you over to my house and some random person that maybe we knew, maybe we didn't, came over and just sort of sat along the wall. Strange. If you're thinking about doing that, don't do that. You know, you're like, oh, I'm just doing what the Bible says, Ryan. Right? There was a different cultural expectation. And it turns out that actually there were the invited guests who would typically be at the table, reclining at the table. And then there were uninvited guests that were also occasionally welcome to be sort of on the outside of such an event as we're reading about here. And we tend to think about the condemnation of Jesus or of Simon by Jesus as sort of this radical departure from what was appropriate. And he must have been intentionally slighting Jesus and really wanting to disrespect him. But it turns out that having a dinner party in this culture is a bit of a tedious task. And though Jesus does point to some failures of his to host well, it's easy to think of it as inappropriate behavior when in reality, we don't really know what was appropriate and inappropriate. We just know that he didn't welcome Jesus as well as he could have. According to James Edwards in his commentary on Luke from the Pillar Commentary series, he offers us these helpful insights because, truth be told, he's smarter than I am and I don't really know what they did back then. Jewish feasts were governed by a litany of complex and obligatory protocols. They included invitations delivered to guests by slaves or servants. Feasts were normally scheduled in the late afternoons. Preparation of proper foods, proper reception of guests, serving of hors d'oeuvres, inviting the guests into the dining room, and seating them in the order of age and importance. Provision of wash basins and wines and prayers before meals and various times during it, and the lighting of incense candles after the meal, followed by more wine and sweets. Sounds complicated. Luke's interest, of course, is on the three main participants of the banquet and not on its social etiquette. Jesus' three indictments of Simon, washing of feet, kissing, and anointing the head with oil were, in fact, not normally required. Nevertheless, compared to the general protocol of Jewish feasts, and especially compared to the extravagant hospitality of the sinful woman, Simon's welcome of Jesus looked decidedly cool. So it doesn't seem that Simon was actually in gross violation of contemporary practices, but rather that he was just missing several opportunities to express to Jesus respect and honor and welcome that was due. The textual tension here seems to point to his weak welcome with a woman's significant show of respect. I would also add, because I know many of you are probably familiar with your Bibles and you know there's four gospel accounts, and quite often as we follow the gospel account, we'll hear one story in one version and another in another, and they're very similar, and sometimes they're a little bit different. Well, in Luke's account of this woman who is anointing Jesus with oil, it's very different and not the same story as the other three gospel accounts. In the other three gospel accounts, it is Simon the leper's house that they're at. And the main idea that comes away from it is that this woman had wasted this extravagant and expensive perfume, and the disciples are upset about it. In this story, we have a very different focus. As I spent time in the passage reflecting on what were the important implications of Luke 7, I found that in each person that Luke speaks about, there's a valuable lesson for us to learn and some important questions for us to consider. So this morning, I first want to look at Jesus and the message that he has for Simon, which Luke includes for us. Then I want to consider the question that Simon seems to be asking himself and wrestling with throughout this passage. Then finally, I want to reflect on the gift that Jesus gives to the sinful woman and the implications that has for her and for us today. So I'm going to ask you a question. It's a non-rhetorical question, so prepare your lips to answer. Right? Simply stated, in other words, don't give a long sermon, right? That's my job. And rooted in the words of the text, what is Jesus' message to Simon? What's he trying to say, as simply as you can, if you consider the passage? Those who are forgiven much, love much. That's pretty simple, right? I mean, if you look at Jesus' quote in verse 47, and then the affirmation of what he says of Simon in 42 and 43, that seems like a pretty good thing. He who is forgiven little loves little, therefore, inversely, he who is forgiven much loves much. Those are the blanks for your first point. Jesus' message is those who are forgiven much love much. As we read through verses 36 through 38 about the details of the banquet, we eventually encounter a question that the Pharisee, Simon, asks himself about how Jesus could be a prophet and let the sinful woman touch him as she did. Now, Jesus is responding to the thoughts of the Pharisees, and he tells a parable. What was Jesus' parable? Well, what was the basic premise? Not the deeper point. What were the details? There's something about money, right? What happened? Big debt, little debt. Can't pay. Cancel both. One's 10 times the other, right? Okay. Yeah, that's pretty much it. And that was his story for him. Now, I know that most of you have denarii in your wallet, so you know exactly the value of denarii, but just in case you don't and you wanted to know its value, it's about a day's wages. So 50 denarii was about 2 months' worth of work, 2 months' worth of wages that was being forgiven, and 500 denarii was about 2 years' worth of income. Neither of those amounts is too small, right? If someone came to me and said, Ryan, I want 2 months' worth of income, I would say, that's neat. You need to find somebody else, right? Because I can't just come up with that. If someone would come to me and said, Ryan, I need 2 years' worth of income, you know what I would say? That's neat. I can't do that. You need to find somebody else, right? Like, either way, I can't pay. And Jesus specifies in this story that both of the people were without the capacity to repay. I think it's a detail worthy of note. It's not to assume that one person had a debt of 500 and they just simply couldn't pay it. 2 years was way too much. But give them some time and the other person might be able to pay that smaller debt. That's kind of where our heads default sometimes. It seems easier, but not in this case. In this case, both people in the story are described as not being able to pay. They don't have the resources to pay for their debt, which is really important because at the end of Jesus' parable, it turns out that debt is sin. And it's a comparison of the weight of the woman's sin and the weight of Simon's sin. And both were without the capacity to repay. Now, while we may sin in different quantities from one another, sin leaves us in debt, a debt we're unable to pay. Scripture reinforces this idea in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. Or Romans 3:10, which tells us there's no one righteous, no, not one. Jesus, however, does something really interesting with the disparity between their two sin quantities. He doesn't use it as an opportunity to condemn the one as unrighteous and encourage the one as righteous. He uses it to point to gratitude and awareness of sin. Our default assumption might be just like Simon, right? We might think, well, I sin less than they sin. That means I'm more righteous than they are. You guys don't think anything silly like that, do you? Obviously not. In fact, they were both unrighteous people. They were both in debt. They both needed Jesus. Simon the Pharisee, he was a Pharisee. They loved the law. They loved to follow all the little rules. And why did they typically love to follow all of the little rules? Well, what's revealed in the Gospels is many of the Pharisees loved to follow all the little rules because all the little people thought they were all the little awesome. Right? That's what they were doing it for. They wanted the people to think great things of them. And so they were like, oh, look at the way I'm following. I'm tying my donkey up the way you're supposed to tie your donkey up on the Sabbath. No knots. I'm doing all the things. My seasonings are just right. I tithe from my dill and my cumin. But even Simon, we learn, was going to need grace. And in contrast, everyone seemed to know that this woman was a sinner. It was from her awareness of her sin that she rightly approached Jesus, right? The question is, why would Jesus let her approach him like this? It was wrong. That was Simon's question. But it turns out because of her awareness of the significance of her sin, she approached Jesus rightly. Now, the text doesn't make it clear what her sin was, and I'm sure you all have an assumption about what her sin was, and that may be right, and it may not be right. The text isn't clear, and it's not really overly concerned about what it was. But it obviously took place in a very public context. There wasn't a question about whether this woman is a sinner. This wasn't like an accusation like, man, I think she's a big sinner. It was more like, sorry, I don't mean to point at any gals over here. Sorry about that, JP. It is this idea that everybody knew about this gal and that she was a sinner. But what makes Jesus' point so unique is that he doesn't highlight her sins as creating less of an opportunity for forgiveness or creating some moral distinction between two people. He highlights her greater sin as greater reason for gratitude and love. That's strange, guys. That is weird. That's not what we would do with it. That's not our default setting. That's Jesus kind of thinking. His lesson is aimed at the beauty of gratitude for God's grace. It's a truth Simon seems to be blinded to. On a side note, I love the way Jesus tells this parable. And there might be something we can learn from this too. Jesus deflects the focus of the conversation away from the idea of sin, right? He says, all right, let's not talk about Simon's sin. Let's not talk about this woman's sin. Simon, I have a question for you. There are two debtors. One has a big debt. One has a small debt. They can't pay it. The person who they owe it to forgave it. Who do you think forgives it more? He disassociates from Simon. Simon's not answering about him. He's not talking about him. He's talking about these debtors. These debtors don't even have a name or a face. It's an easy answer, right? Do you remember when in the Old Testament, Nathan the prophet goes to David? David had had an affair with Bathsheba. And Nathan goes to him and he tells him this story about some sheep. It's like this one man, he had the sheep, he loved the sheep, he cared for the sheep, the only sheep he had. And this other man, he had lots of sheep, all the resources, and he was going to sacrifice the sheep. So he went and he took the sheep from this man who only had one, and he took it away. And David, he is ticked. He's so angry. The way to describe his anger is a word you can't say in church, okay? Actually, you can, but I'm not going to. Anyway, David was mad. And he's like, let's go execute justice on this guy. And then the best quote in all of Scripture, where he says, you are that man. Maybe not the best quote, but you know, it's a top 10. It's a top 10. Why is it easier for us to see right and wrong when we're not a part of the equation? Why is it so easy? When I look at you and your lives, I can tell right and wrong really clearly. When you involve me in the conversation and my right and wrong, all of a sudden there are reasons, there's logical principles, there's things you don't understand, there's things I need to explain. You know how it goes? But when you take yourself out of the equation, it becomes very clear And Jesus does that through this parable as Nathan the prophet did. Ultimately, Jesus is answering the internal question of Simon's hesitance to the appropriateness of this woman touching him. And Jesus says, it is completely logical why she's here, why she would come, why she would weep, why she would touch me, and why I would let her. When her heart is overflowing with gratitude for the forgiveness she's received, it's right for me to let her express that worship, express that gratitude. Simon, it's you who doesn't understand what's happening. Jesus gives some serious correction to Simon and to the others who were perceiving this woman, how they saw themselves and how they saw her. But I don't think that Luke, in the writing of it, or Jesus in the speaking of it, meant to paint Simon as the unredeemable villain. Luke gives several clues in the text to Simon having sincere respect for Jesus. Simon called Jesus teacher, which was a term of respect. Simon also engages in Jesus' question in the story and the lesson rather than dismissing it. And finally, while Luke tells of this community of people who were sitting around the table giving a response to Jesus, we don't necessarily hear a specific rejection from Simon. It's an unanswered open question. I think Luke does that on purpose. Simon understood the parable. As they often do, Jesus' lessons should leave not only the people in the story with some questions, but us as well. Do we see ourselves more like the sinful woman who has been forgiven extraordinary debt? Or do we see ourselves like that righteous Pharisee who just don't have that much to be forgiven for? From the statements of Jesus which follow, I think he gives us an easy way to answer the question. You don't have to answer it on your own. He says, do we love much? Are there signs in our behaviors that demonstrate our love beyond words? Jesus concludes in verse 47 that the sinful woman had expressed much love for Jesus. What does her much love look like? Well, I see humility. The woman touched her hair to Jesus' feet. Actually, and I noticed it for the first time in first service this morning in the text, it says she's touched the hair of her head. And of course, there's a focus in the text on the head because the head was the part of honor. And so to touch that to the low part of feet was a huge and humbling thing. I don't know what other hair she would use, like her arm hair or something, but nonetheless, the text is clear. It's not that. It's the hair on her head. It's the part of honor touching the dirty, lowest part of Jesus. It's an act of humility. It's an act of expression to everybody there, but specifically to Jesus, of his value and worth and her appreciation for what she has received from him. How does your love for Jesus look like humility? How do you reject the judgment of others for the sake of worshiping your King? So if you've ever been in the position of a rejected sinner, I don't mean before God, I mean in the eyes of other people, they know the wrong that you've done, right? Maybe you did something dumb to them or whatever, and they're just aware of it. And you've received that judgment and that condemnation from other people, the safest place to be is usually hiding in your house or being away from people, right? Certainly, going to a dinner party where the guy who's in charge of judging people and all his friends are sitting around a table is not the place where you're going to escape judgment. And yet this woman, in order to express her love and appreciation for Jesus, puts herself in a situation where the other people there are going to think horrible things about her, hold in front of her face her sin, and yet she goes anyway. She wasn't like, you know what, I bet this dinner party is going to be a real banger. It's going to be great. Everyone there is going to love me. She was going with humility, with willingness to be exposed. because Jesus and worshiping Jesus was worth it. How does your love for Jesus look like humility? Not only can we see that this woman was humble, we can see that she was generous. She brought with her an expensive jar of ointment. It was estimated to be worth nearly a year's wages. That's an extravagant gift. That's a gesture highlighting her understanding of who Christ was. Did Jesus need his feet wiped? I mean, they may have been dirty, but they weren't going to fall off. Did Jesus need $50,000 worth of oil on his feet? I'm going to go ahead and say no on that one. I mean, depends on how you define need. I'm not saying he's not worthy of it. The gesture wasn't about what Jesus needed. It was about her gratitude. It came from her gratitude, her understanding of sin and what God had given her through his son. She had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. Why do we give? Why do we put money in offering boxes or support missionaries? Does Jesus need our money? Is he super poor? Good thing he has us. Not really. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Is it because we earn favor with God when we're generous and he likes us better? No, not according to the gospel. You're loved by God through grace, and the righteousness you have comes through Jesus. I believe we give because of two major reasons. We give because we believe in the work that's being accomplished, and more importantly, we give as an opportunity to worship God. It's an expression of our gratitude. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says God loves a cheerful giver. God's looking for grateful worship, not bigger bank accounts. I mean, what does worship look like that's like obligatory and forced and undesired? Right? It's like that one sibling apologizing to the other sibling for the thing you told him to apologize for, right? Mom says, I'm supposed to say sorry, right? That's not worship. That's not love. At best, it's some form of obedience. God loves a cheerful giver. He's looking for that generosity to be worship, as it was in the case of this woman. She wasn't like, man, Jesus, just so you know, this oil is super spendy. She just does it. I'm not highlighting giving, trying to fill up our offering boxes. The people of Neighborhood Church are super generous. I'm saying this so that we can remember as we give, why we give. It's gratitude, it's overflowing, it's worship, it's affection for God. If financial generosity is an issue for you, like it can be an issue for me, let this woman's act be an encouragement to you to find ways to worship through generosity. And in fact, the truth is, generosity can be applied beyond money. The same can be said for time and how we serve in ministry, how we love our enemies. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Through the beautiful example of the sinful woman, we learn that love is more than just a statement. It's more than just a feeling. It's an action. It's devotion. It overflows naturally and joyfully. Jesus draws the connection through this parable to our actions as related to our understanding of what we have been forgiven, right? Something's wrong with Simon's perspective and something's right with the sinful woman's perspective, and it demonstrates itself in the overflow of worship of each. One final thought before I move on to Simon's implicit question. And I think it's important for us as a church, and it's something I need to make sure is established in our culture here. Jesus demonstrates there are no unforgivable people. Nobody's sin is beyond God's ability to forgive. I know some people sometimes trying to avoid coming to church make the little joke, you know, they're like, well, if I come, the walls are going to fall down, so I'm doing everybody a favor. Nobody is unforgivable through Christ. Nobody. And what that means is when someone comes in this room or to this church or to your small group or to your community and they look like they don't belong, like they're a sinner and you're pretty doggone sure of it and their life is pretty ugly, then you say, I am glad you are here. Jesus does awesome things. And he forgave me. And if he can forgive me, he can forgive you. Because there are no unforgivable people. There's nobody Jesus can't pay the debt of. In fact, you know what this story, how it was supposed to go? It was supposed to go like this. Jesus is at a table with a bunch of religious people who loved God. And they saw this sinner, this woman come in and weeping and expressing her appreciation for what Jesus did. And they should have all said, can you tell us your story? Can you tell us what God did for you? Jesus, tell us what you did for her so that we can celebrate and worship. Because that would have been the right response, right? That's what was supposed to happen. Not judgment, not gawking. Let's not be gawkers. Let's be celebrators of grace. Let us hate sin as God hates sin, but love grace as God loves grace. Let us not think that we are better of others, regardless of our arbitrary assessment of the quantity of their sin and ours, but rather see us all as needy debtors before our God, who's gracious and loving. All right, moving on. Simon's question. Simon's question is essentially, who was Jesus? He offers three potential terms in here. First, he was a teacher. He was a prophet. He was a forgiver of sins. Now, Simon's motives for inviting Jesus aren't crystal clear in the text. Was he curious? I mean, he was a religious man. Was he curious about who Jesus was? Was he thinking about the influence of Jesus? Was he trying to ride the wave of popularity due to everybody talking about Jesus, and he kind of wanted to be included in that? Was he trying to play the game that so many Pharisees we read about in the New Testament are, stump Jesus? As I mentioned previously, Simon seems to be engaging with Jesus sincerely. He refers to him as teacher. He seems to be considering, though doubting, that Jesus could be a prophet. Simon appears to be sincerely exploring the question, who is Jesus? The text offers Jesus with three potential titles: teacher, prophet, and a forgiver of sins. Simon certainly seems to believe that Jesus was a teacher. He's considering, wondering if he was indeed a prophet. And he seems to be potentially flabbergasted that he could be a forgiver of sins. That's my big word to match Brad's big words. Flabbergasted. It's got a lot of letters in it. Its meaning should be clear. Simon seems to encounter in this dinner with Jesus much more than he expected. Put yourself in his position for just a minute. Think about it. Okay, you invite Jesus over. You're in your head wondering to yourself. That's what the text says. He said to himself, how could this man be a prophet and let this woman touch him? He would know who she is and what she's done if he was a prophet. Right? He's failing my test, Simon says. He's failing my test that he would be a prophet. In a beautiful picture of irony, Jesus says, can I tell you something, Simon? He's like, yeah, sure, teacher, go ahead. And then what he begins to tell him is a response to the thoughts that Simon was thinking in his head. At which point is Simon going, Did I say that out loud? How many of you sometimes do that? You're like, did I say that out loud? Sometimes I tell my wife I said something out loud. She's like, you didn't say that out loud, but it's the opposite of that, right? Like, did I say this out loud? How did he answer this question? Is he talking to me? Was there a micro expression on my face? What happened that he knows what I was thinking? And all of a sudden, from that thought of, I don't think this man's a prophet, was he beginning to think, this man might be a prophet? As we read God's word, we can learn many truths about him which surprise us, and some that confuse us. When we encounter Jesus as he declared himself to be, rather than who we can imagine him to be, according to our preferences, we are often taken aback. We must decide, like Simon, what we will do when those moments come. Will we trust what God reveals about himself, or will we believe only what our brains can comprehend? When speaking about the mercy of God, his grace and his love, in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, God says through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." How does Jesus, as he is revealed in Scripture, shatter what you might expect based on your internal expectations? What are you going to do when what God says about himself doesn't match what you think God should say about himself? Those who were reclining at the dinner party were certainly taken aback as they respond in verse 49, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Right, this isn't the first time in Luke that Jesus forgave sins. Remember back in chapter 5, Luke forgave the sins of the man who was on the mat that his friends brought him? Remember that? Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone's like, "Well, how can you do that?" And he says, "Well, what's harder, forgiving this man's sins or tell him to get up and walk? But so you know I can forgive sins, get up and walk." Then this is what they all respond in Luke 5, 21. "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus was forgiving this sinful woman's sins in chapter 7, it wasn't like you or I forgiving someone's sins, right? Like if someone sins against us, we can say, "Yes, I forgive you." Jesus wasn't doing that. He was forgiving her sins before God, which only God can do. So when someone says to you, "Well, you know, Jesus was a really good teacher, and he said a lot of good things, but he never said he was God," bring them over. Say, "I've got some things to show you in Luke chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 7 where he forgives sins, which is something only God can do. He didn't seem to mind doing that." Luke leaves an unresolved tension in the story. These people just watched Jesus forgive this woman's sins, and yet we don't hear in the story that they then took Jesus out to stone him. They then treated him as a blasphemer. The tension is we don't know how they responded. That's Luke's point. Two people were confronted with who Jesus was, what he could do, what he could give, who they were, how will they respond? Like Simon and the sinful woman and all the people around that table, we're faced with the same question. Who is Jesus? It's a question that you will answer with every day of your life. Now, I'm not saying that faith doesn't come in a moment, I know that there's a moment in which God opens our eyes and helps us to understand the gospel and our sin and who he is, and we begin embracing that truth. But it is a truth that we continue to embrace for the rest of our lives, and it's evidenced in how we live. You could say whatever you want with your lips, but faith is embracing this truth with all that you are. It's not just a verbal agreement, it's a conviction lived out. It's a belief that's supported by our choices and our actions. This leads us to consider the gift that the sinful woman received. Now, it would be appropriate, totally appropriate, to say that she received forgiveness, right? I mean, that's clear in the passage, but that's not the gift I have in mind. In verse 50, Luke records Jesus as sending her with the gift of peace. The sinful woman's gift was peace to the one who knew the weight of her sin. How many words did this woman speak? Zero. She says nothing that's recorded in this story. And yet, without a word, she teaches us much. All of her actions reveal that she knew the weight of her sin. As I mentioned before, there was no arguing it. Everybody in town knew. I mean, Jesus said she had much sin. If Jesus says it, there's no arguing, right? There's no like, well, you know, it wasn't a lot. It was a lot. Jesus said it was a lot. And the woman, through her expression, through her weeping, through her tears, through the understanding of the weight and the gratitude, she seems to be in complete agreement that she understood the significance, the quantity of her sin. And Jesus offers her peace. Now, it might be natural to first conclude that this woman was forgiven because of her expressions of love, right? She loved much, so Jesus forgave. There was this reciprocal relationship there, but that's not what it says, Jesus says in verse 50. He says, because of your faith, you are forgiven. You are saved. You are saved by your faith. The love, the response, all of that was the overflow of what she believed was true about Jesus. And about forgiveness. And Jesus offers her peace. That's the fruit of forgiveness, peace. Shalom, which is peace in Hebrew, and Irene, which is peace in Greek, shows up on many occasions throughout Scripture. It's kind of a big deal, to be honest with you. For Jews, the concept of peace or shalom extends beyond just the absence of conflict. It's rooted in this idea of being whole or complete. Individually, communally, cosmically before God, shalom involves the restoration of what's broken, right? Go back to Genesis. In Genesis, the world was good. God created it. It was very good. Sin comes in, breaks the world. And then the people of God from that point forward are looking for peace. They're looking for wholeness. Jesus sends this woman with the gift of peace. The fruit of forgiveness is wholeness. It's that peace that we have with ourselves, with one another, and ultimately with God. John 14:27, Jesus tells his disciples that he will leave them with the presence of his Spirit. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Paul writes a bunch of letters, right? He begins each of them talking about a blessing of peace. It's not just like a, hey, I really hope you're doing great. It's an intentional expression of the thing that they needed. May you have peace. In Romans 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of my wife and I's favorite verses is Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may overflow by the power of the Spirit, you may abound in hope. So you probably have some form of digital Bible. If not, they make a concordance in the back of your paper one, or there used to be this big old concordance. Just look up the word peace. Spend some time going through Scripture and learning what God says about peace and how critical it is for the believer in a broken world. What will you and I do with the surprising peace Jesus offers? Once we're free from the weight of condemnation that comes with our sin, how will we enjoy the peace that God extends to us? Now, this isn't a backhanded opportunity to condemn those who struggle with anxiety or worry. It's an invitation to what Jesus invites this woman to, what gift he gives her, to live in the peace of wholeness that Jesus creates when he forgives us, when he gives us his Spirit. It's as whole as we're going to get on this side of death. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. Share it with others. What a powerful and beautiful thing to make the question of those who were reclining at the table into a statement. They said, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" Jesus. Jesus even forgives sins. As the worship team comes forward, let's celebrate that truth in our concluding song. Father, I pray that you would work into our hearts a right understanding of our sin, of your glorious grace. Help us, God, to approach you rightly, to overflow with worship and praise and gratitude. Protect us, God, from wrong thinking. Help us to trust who you have declared yourself to be. Let us be people who celebrate the peace that you offer to us through your Son.